Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, we've been talking about the subject of positional truth. Remember, positional truth is the truth that tells us that position we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been looking at. Last week, we looked at the topics of forgiveness, freedom, and victory. And as believers, we have those three things because of our position, because of our union with Jesus Christ. Let's review just a little bit. In verse 13, we have the believer's forgiveness, where it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So Paul describes our pre-salvation condition as one of being dead in verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The word dead there has two ideas with it. The first one is simply that it's as helpless as we can possibly be. What could be more helpless than a dead body? And that's the idea, that it's completely helpless. And the second idea, in the New Testament idea of death, is always one of separation. And here it says we were dead in transgressions, meaning that we were separated from God by virtue of our transgressions. And those transgressions were brought about in verse 13. It says, "In your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," talking about our condition as unbelievers, which is the root of our transgressions. In other words, what it's saying here is that we sin because we're sinners. That's the reason why people sin, because we're sinners. And in the last part of the verse, Paul says that we, that is, if we're believers, if you've come to that point in your life where you've believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, if you believe that message, then something happens. You go from death to life. And that's the last part of verse 13. It says, "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Forgiven there, we looked at last week, the word charizomai. Charizomai is a Greek word that means to give freely as a favor. It's related to the word charis. That's the word for grace in Greek. Forgiveness, in other words, is a gracious act of God. God doesn't forgive us because we do something to deserve forgiveness. He forgives us because He's a gracious God. And in the last part of verse 13, it says, "having forgiven us all our transgressions." And the word transgressions there in the Greek text has an article with it. It's the transgressions. It's talking about the transgressions He mentioned in the first part of the verse. That is, the ones that are separating us from God. So those have been forgiven by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, he goes on to talk about our freedom. In that verse 14, it says, "having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So the logic is simply this. We were under condemnation when we were unbelievers. God has taken action. It's not us that took action. It's God that has taken action. He has nailed our certificate of debt, as it reads in verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt." Certificate of debt is a word that means handwriting. Literally in Greek, that word is handwriting. And the idea is that was written by the hand of God. In other words, the law. The law that condemns us has been taken out of the way. This is the solution to guilt. We noted that in the outline, that in these verses, Paul is talking about the things that philosophers talk about. He's talking about life and death. He's talking about guilt. He's talking about our adequacy, things like that. And here he talks about guilt. What's the solution to guilt? Well, the Bible says the solution to our guilt is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And that takes away the guilt. It takes away the certificate of death. Now, our society has other ideas about guilt. We have whole professions that are built up around people with guilt feelings. And they try to solve the problem another way. They say, well, if you feel guilty, let's say that nothing is bad, therefore you don't have to feel guilty about anything. That's the world's solution to the problem of guilt. God's solution is a little different. He said, yes, you are guilty. Not only do you feel guilty, you are morally guilty of offending the God of the universe with your sin. But he took action and he paid the penalty for that sin. So that frees us from guilt. Now, he goes on to talk about the believer's victory then in verse 15 when he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he disarmed rulers and authorities. And since we have union with Jesus Christ, then we have a victory as well. Now that brings us up to where we left off last time. And now we're going to turn to a section that looks at the obligations of our union with Christ. Verse 9 through 15 talked about our union with Christ, talked about the things that we have as a result of that. And now he's going to turn to a couple things that say, since you have union with Christ, you have obligations as well. And there will be two of them mentioned here in broad strokes, we can say two. And the first one is in verse 16 to 23. And that is that as believers, as people who have union with Jesus Christ, we must refuse religious performance. And that'll be verse 16 through 23. Look at verse 16, for example. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. So he's saying we must refuse that religious performance. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, we'll have a more positive outlook on it. First, we'll have the negative, what we have to refuse as believers. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, it's what we must do as believers on the positive side. And that is, we must recognize our position in Christ. And as I like to say, we need to take the long view. And verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So those two areas is what we'll be looking at this morning as to the believer's obligations as far as union with Christ go. So first, let's look at refusing religious performance. And this is something we're commanded to do as believers in verse 16 through 23. Let's read those. Starting at verse 16, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So we'll see that in this section, Paul has just said, here is what we have by virtue of our union with Christ. And now he's going to say there is an enemy to that. There's an enemy to union with Christ, and that is simply this. The logic goes this way. All our sufficiency as believers comes from Jesus Christ. Everything we have is by virtue of our union with Him. So if you have a mental attitude, or if anyone has a mental attitude that thinks I can have sufficiency from within myself, then what? That's contrary to the doctrine of union with Christ. Because we don't get our sufficiency from within ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ. So this section, as we come up to it, is going to assume that we've been taught what Paul just taught in the previous section about our union with Christ. So he's going to say, on the basis of that, you have this union, but be careful because there's an enemy to it. And that enemy is religious performance. And first thing he'll talk about is legalism. We'll talk about three kinds of religious performance in this section. We'll talk about legalism, Gnosticism, and asceticism. And asceticism is kind of a subset of Gnosticism, but we'll get to that when we get to it. But first, let's talk about legalism. That'll be verse 16 and 17. Paul's going to say, as believers, we are obligated to refuse to be legalists. Now, I define legalism here as that mental attitude that believes we can do something to merit blessing from God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. Now, Romans 6:14 says, we are no longer under law, but under grace. And in Romans 6:14, the word law refers to any rule-keeping system, not simply the Mosaic law. Now, believers are not to expect blessing to flow from rule-keeping. We're to expect blessing because God is a gracious God. So there's a big difference there. Gratitude should be the motivation in the Christian life. Why? Because we're under grace. God dispenses blessing on the basis of grace, and our attitude is to be one of thanksgiving for that. Anything else is what we'd call legalism, a mental attitude that says, I can do something to earn God's blessing, no matter what it is. Being baptized, coming to church every Sunday and sitting on uncomfortable chairs, listening to Jim drone on for 2 hours, you know, God has got to bless me for that, right? No, wrong. That's not how the Christian life works. The motivation behind the Christian life is to be one of gratitude. The heart and soul of legalism is pride. Look at verse 18. It says in the last part of the verse, about the person taking stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So pride is at the very source of legalism, Gnosticism, asceticism. And that's why when we teach grace, we generally have a small audience and lots of trouble. It's basically what comes about from teaching grace, because it's not what the world wants to hear. Now look at the command in verse 16. Keeping that definition of legalism in mind, it's a mental attitude that believes you can do something to earn blessing or merit blessing from God. Now, salvation or the Christian life. The Christian life works the same way. And in verse 16, he's talking to believers here, and he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Notice the word 16, or the verse 16 starts with the word therefore. This connects what Paul is commanding here with what he's already said. He's been talking about Christ's death and the accomplishments of Christ's death. Look at verse 14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And the certificate of debt, remember, it's the word handwriting, the writing of God, the law. He took the law out of the way. So verse 16 is saying, quit observing it. He took it out of the way. What are you doing still observing the law? So the command, let no one act as your judge, is saying don't let people put you under the law. Because as believers, you must refuse legalism. Now, that command, let no one act as your judge, is worded in such a way in Greek, and if you're a Greek student, I'll tell you what it is. It's a present imperative with a negative. Now, what that means is, a present imperative with a negative means to stop an action that's already in progress. So apparently, the Colossians were falling for some of this, and he says, stop it. You guys are falling for legalistic doctrine. You stop it. We are not to let others judge us. The logic is in verse 17. And this logic is what we see throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Verse 17, it says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the logic is that the Mosaic law and all the temple worship system is just a mere shadow of what is to come. That is Christ. In other words, they're not reality. When a lamb was slain in the Old Testament worship system, it was a picture of the lamb who was slain. It had no effectiveness in and of itself. The blood of animals can't make remission for sin. Only Christ could do that. But this was a shadow of Christ. And shadow, it's the Greek word skia. Skia means a sketch, a dim sketch, actually, or an outline. Shadow is a perfect word for this, I think, because a shadow is something that has no substance of its own. It's just a shadow. I mean, it doesn't have any substance. But what it does is that it indicates the presence of an object that does have substance. And that's exactly what the Old Testament worship system was like, wasn't it? It had no substance of its own, but it represented something that did have substance, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why are you guys observing the Old Testament worship system, the law, when it's done with the cross? It was taken out of the way at the cross. Why? It doesn't have any substance anyway. Says the substance belongs to Christ. Now that gives us kind of a silly illustration here, is that if someone came up to you and you wanted to find out what they looked like, would you get down on your hands and knees and look at their shadow? Say, oh yeah, okay, I can see basically what is shape. If they're standing right next to you, that's kind of silly, isn't it? You'd be considered a nut if you did that. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, the Old Testament worship system, it's just a shadow. Why are you looking at that? You have the real thing now. Since the cross, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sins. You don't need a sketch of that. You don't need an outline of that. Because the real thing is here now. Now, secondly, in verse 18 and 19, he shifts a little from legalism to Gnosticism. Gnosticism I defined as this: the spiritual practices with no origin in the Bible. Spiritual practices with no origin in the Bible. And that would be considered Gnosticism. It's adding something to the Bible. Notice first in verse 17 or verse 18 and 19 that these are dangerous practices. It's not something that's merely just worthless or it won't advance you spiritually. It's something that's actually harmful. Verse 19 says, or verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And that word defraud, katabrabuo means to rob someone of a prize. Excellent translation. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. It was a word that was used in the games. If a judge ruled against somebody and they didn't get the prize, that would be the word they would use. So false spirituality can actually rob a believer. How can it rob a believer? Well, two things it can rob you of or steal from you. One is true spirituality. If you spend your time pursuing false spirituality, you will not achieve true spirituality. And the second one, rewards. That are rewards for the life we live here, to be dispensed after our life here. So those false spirituality programs are not only worthless, they're actually harmless because they cause us to be robbed of true spirituality. Now, Paul's going to talk about three different kinds of false spirituality in this section. The first one he mentions is the self-abasement program or the humility program. In verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." Self-abasement. Self-abasement simply means finding pleasure or spirituality or pride in self-denial, self-abasement. And you'll see, remember in the past, it's come to the point of people wearing hair shirts and sleeping on beds of nails and things like that to torture their bodies. Why? Because the flesh is evil. Spirit is good, but the body is evil, and I have to torture it. So they make a shirt out of horsehair and put the hair on the inside and wear it around. You know, that had to be... I wouldn't make a very good Gnostic, because I don't think I could do that for long. But that's the kind of thing people did. And they thought it would enhance their spirituality. And Paul says, no, that's false spirituality. You can't become spiritual by intentionally abusing your own body. Look down at the last part of the verse. He says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And this goes with these false worship programs. He says, if you engage in a false worship program, it actually tends to make you inflated. Inflated is an interesting word. It's the word phusiao in Greek. Phusias, I used to be able to say that word. Phusiao is from the noun fusa. Fusa means bellows. You know, the bellows that you squeeze together like the blacksmith had? That's what the word fusa meant. Phusiao means to be puffed up like a bellows. So suffering for the Lord's sake, because it makes you feel good. It makes you proud. That's the idea behind this being puffed up. They were proud of their humility. So in the self-abasement program, people were proud of their own humility. You often see this in bragamonies. Testimonies. Excuse me. You see people stand up and say, you know, this is what I gave up for the Lord. And they'll list out a whole bunch of things. And now I suffer. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, for Jesus. Am I not a wonderful person? That's the idea here, what self-abasement does. I know I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. I think it was S. Lewis Johnson that told the story, and I can't remember for sure, that he was having problems with pride. So he made one of these sandwich boards, you know, signs on the front and back that you carry around. And he wrote a Bible verse on it. I forget which one. And he walked around Chicago all day long with this sandwich board on him so he could be humble. Said when he got home that night, he took it off and thought, you know, I'm the only believer in Chicago that would do something like that. So you see the idea that it's humility for your own puffed upness, I guess, or fusiao, to be puffed up, to do it for your own pride. He goes on to mention another false worship program, that is the worship of angels. And this is misdirected praise. Misdirected praise. Angels are God's instruments. He accomplishes His work through angels. And if we worship angels, we're worshiping the instrument rather than the person that uses it. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, we're in a section that parallels the book of Hebrews in saying that Gnosticism has some very serious problems. One of them is that they tended to worship angels. And remember, when we talked about Gnosticism at the beginning of the book of Colossians, we noted that they saw things as man being at the kind of the bottom of the totem pole and different spiritual beings above man in levels all the way up to God. And God is the topmost level. And according to the Gnostic system, you could worship anything above you, which was pretty much anything in their system because man was on the bottom of the totem pole. So you could worship up. And anything above you was worthy of worship. Now, angels were definitely included in that. Gnostics said it was totally good to worship angels. But Paul says it's not. Hebrews 1:14 says, and it's talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are not objects to be worshipped. They're just instruments of God. So any program that exalts anything other than God is, at its basic sense, Gnosticism. It's worshiping upwards. We worship men in our society. We worship money. We worship all kinds of things. And Paul is saying that the only true object of worship is to be God. And anything else is a false worship system. Now, he gives us another example back in Colossians of false spirituality. And that is the experience program. And this one's very, very popular in our culture. It says in verse 18, taking his stand on visions he has seen. So in this one, the person is oriented not to God's Word, not to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, as we discover in God's Word, but to experience. I had a vision. So experience takes the place of confidence in the text of Scripture in this system. Now, again, that's very, very popular in our culture today, isn't it? I go to church so I can have an experience. You see people at church with their hands up in the air, kind of like antennas, waiting for an experience to hit them. You know, that's just Gnosticism. That's false spirituality by basing your spirituality on an experience rather than on God's Word. And it's bogus. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 for just a second. It tells us who we are to consult as far as spirituality is concerned. In verse 19 and 20, it says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And the answer there, of course, is no. We should consult God. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Talking about the Old Testament, the Bible. If they do not speak according to this word, why? It is because they have no dawn. What it means they have no dawn there is that they're in perpetual darkness. They never see the dawn, these people who whisper and mutter. So a successful ministry then is one that would be one that proclaims God's word. Because that's where we are to look for answers to spiritual questions. So back to Colossians then, what Paul is saying is that these people, the ones who try to put you under a self-abasement program, ones who try to get you to worship something other than God, and ones who try to get you to base your spirituality on experience. These guys are robbing you of your spirituality, and don't let them do it. And that's a command. He says, do not let them do that. Now, these false spirituality programs all have one thing in common, and that gets us back to our context. The basic problem with these programs is that they deny the sufficiency of Christ. Look at verse 19. It says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being held together and supplied. So all of these programs have something in common. They don't recognize the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So any search for spirituality apart from Jesus Christ is an admission that we don't believe He's sufficient. Isn't it? If we look somewhere else for spirituality, we're saying Jesus Christ isn't enough. I need Jesus Christ and something else. And that brings us back to our topic of union. If we understand what union in Jesus Christ means, we won't go looking for spirituality somewhere else. Of course, that's a lifetime project, trying to understand what union with Jesus Christ means in all its various details. Now, verse 19 tells us what these guys are missing, and it gives us a pattern then for normal Christian growth, by showing what they lack. Verse 19 says, not holding fast to the head. And the head of the church is who? Jesus Christ. Now, interesting word. It says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, that is the church, from whom is the Greek word ek. Ek means out of as a source. So the source of growth for Christians is to be Jesus Christ. There's no other source for Christian growth except Jesus Christ. The object of growth, or what actually grows, what does the growing, is the entire body, the church. The means of growth is by the joints and ligaments. Now, this one kind of, we have to step back and say, what's he mean, joints and ligaments? It says in verse 19, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. And the word by, when it says held together by, it's the word dia in Greek. Dia is a preposition that it's the preposition of means or agency. That's how God works. And it says, the source is Christ. How does He work? Well, He works through, or dia, by means of the joints and ligaments. Well, if we look at Ephesians 4, Paul uses that illustration of joints over there too. In Ephesians 4, it gives us a little more information about what he's talking about. In verse 11 and 12, remember, Ephesians is God's blueprint for the church. And the book of Ephesians tells us how the church is to operate and how it's to be put together. And in verse 11 and 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that's really one office there, pastor-teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So he's talking about the same subject here, isn't he, that he's talking over in Colossians, about building up the body. And here he says that the spiritual gifts, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and especially those spiritual gifts that have the communication attached to them, that spiritual gifts that communicate God's word are how he produces growth for building up the body of Christ. And if you look down at verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And he uses the same word there in the same illustration of joints. And he applies it here to fitting and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the spiritual gifts that he's mentioned, he relates to joints. And I take it he's talking about the same thing over in Colossians. How does Christian growth occur? Well, first of all, it's from the head. It's from Jesus Christ. Christ is the only source of Christian growth. But how do we know about Christ? How do we find out about him? Well, we have joints and ligaments. We have gifts that every believer has that will help us to learn about Jesus Christ. We have the teaching gifts, and we have the gifts that support the teaching gifts. And everything works towards believers knowing more about Jesus Christ so that they can be built up, as it says in the text. Now, back in Colossians 2, we have two more words that are used, and they'll further describe this building up or how this growth is produced. Verse 19 says, not holding fast to the head, that's what the false spirituality programs are missing, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together. Those are the two words, supplied and held together. The word supplied, epikoregeo, means a lavish supply. Not just, well, I'll give you just enough to get by. This is a lavish supply. Epikoregeo is kind of an interesting word. The koregos, the noun, was a word meaning the chorus leader. The chorus, the guy that led the chorus. And the verb, epikoregeo, or koregeo, meant to furnish a chorus at your own expense. So this guy used his own money to supply the chorus. Well, it came to mean to supply anything in general. And when you put the epi on front of it, it intensifies it. So it's talking about a lavish supply. So, you know, people who say, well, yes, teaching is fine. We need to have teaching, but we need to also have, well, here it says that these gifts, the spiritual gifts, lavishly supply every believer. And it says it holds them together, symbabazo. Symbabazo means that means, it's a word that means to unify. Sunbabadzo, to make go together, to force to go together, in other words. So both being supplied then and held together are present participles. They're continuous action all the time. The result then, in the last part of verse 19, grows with a growth which is from God. So the growth comes ultimately from God. Jesus Christ initiates that growth. He's the source of it. And he uses the spiritual gifts to promote it. And it comes ultimately from God himself. Not from our own works is the idea here. It's not from false humility. It's not from self-denial. It's not from legalism. It's from God. Now, next hour, we'll look at the last one, that is asceticism. The believer must refuse asceticism, and we'll see what that means next hour. And we'll also turn over to the positive side then and look at what the believer's responsibility of union with Christ is on the positive side. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Colossians. We pray that as believers we can stand fast and refuse to be legalists. We pray that we can refuse to be Gnostics. We can pray that we can have the knowledge and the and the will to refuse false religious practices so that we can grow and have our own and have true growth in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.